that as we approached the end of chapter 2, there was this image, if you remember back to our story, this image of this great and powerful Babylonian king prostrate before this exile, this refugee who was Daniel, this image of him actually bowing down to Daniel, and proclaiming that Daniel's God must be wonderful and powerful, that he was the God of mysteries, was the line that was used, that somehow Nebuchadnezzar had recognized the power of Daniel's God because Daniel had listened, he had heard from God and listened and seen this vision, this dream of Nebuchadnezzar's. Irony, isn't it? Then that as you go straight into the beginning, we don't know whether years have passed or how much time has passed, but irony, isn't it, that we then have this image of Nebuchadnezzar creating this great big statue, and this wasn't an ordinary statue. My understanding of this, that this is a statue that was probably only surpassed by one other in history. That's the kind of statue that we're talking about. You've heard of the Colossus of Rhodes, one of the seven wonders of the world. This one is just a little bit smaller. That's the kind of importance that we're seeing here. Here was a great, a massive, a declaration of this Babylonian king's power. A statue at which he describes and says many times over, you got that sense of the rhythm again and again and again, that the satraps, the prefects, the governors, all of these people must come before this statue and give it its due, give it its worth. Worship it is the line that we would say. That they would fall prostrate before this statue and give it some kind of credit. We don't know what the image was of. We might assume, perhaps, that it's an image of Nebuchadnezzar himself. It could be that it is. It may be that it was one of Nebuchadnezzar's gods, that it was somebody to whom he was giving credit, but it was very much, whatever the image was, it was definitely, whether it was a nationalist symbol or whatever it was, it was something that was giving Nebuchadnezzar every credit. It was saying, do you know what, there's nobody like me. You can look at all of these other beautiful statues. You can take your little Colossus and you can take all of these things, but there is nobody quite like me. Nobody's built a statue like this. This is 400 years or so before the Colossus of Rhodes. Nobody had seen anything like this. Nobody is like me, Nebuchadnezzar said. There is no other god like me. This is the one that gives me credit. Have you seen another statue that could do? And his demand of these people, of all of these governors and important people, he gathers them as in this great ceremony, this pomp, and says, you must prostrate yourself before this because this is about me and I'm pretty special. There is no other one like me. Irony, isn't it? That after seeing and understanding that the God of mysteries had revealed this wonderful thing to him and lying prostrate himself before God's power, that here he is saying, look at my power. What was it that corrupted his mind? Did he really truly believe that what Daniel had brought him in the first place was true? Was it that he just wanted to give lip service to the God of mysteries, but it hadn't somehow got into his heart or consciousness that actually it was just recognizing, well, here is one God amongst many other gods in his world? Was he saying that? Was that how it felt to him, that here was a God of mysteries, but I've got a God for other things as well? I'm covering my bases. Was that what he was saying? Who knows? But I do wonder whether that's the case. Whether he just relegated God, the Hebrew God, Daniel's God, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's God, to that place of just one God amongst others. And whether it had penetrated his heart in that way, we're not sure. And perhaps until later on. But I wonder whether actually that describes my failure too. That somehow I'm very happy with God when things are going well. I'm very happy and logical, and I know that God exists. Intellectually, I'm convinced. In so many different ways, I am absolutely with God, want to walk with him in all sorts of ways, but there are also ways that I've kept. There are ways that I fight to let go of. There are ways in which that I'm prepared to push him out and say, well, look, you can have the rest of this, but just, isn't that the condition that we're in? I hope that describes you as well as it describes me, because I'm out on a limb otherwise. But I think I see that in the human condition, that actually so many different ways that we're wanting to hold on to that, that it's part of our failure, that though we might confess every truth with our mouths, that deep in our hearts, that actually part of our sin is that we just want to hold a little bit for ourselves. That we're prepared to declare the God of mysteries and fall prostrate before him, but we're not necessarily, we're sometimes prepared to say that there's another God, which is me. That we're prepared to set ourselves on that pedestal all too easily. That we don't want to let go of it because we're too important, we're too big, we're too good. We've created a statue. So maybe this is Nebuchadnezzar doing these things. Perhaps our hearts are a little too like Nebuchadnezzar. My encouragement, of course, in this is that I want you to be more like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But I confess, and our confession perhaps must be that we're perhaps a little too much like Nebuchadnezzar for our own liking. I don't need to explain the story, I don't think. I'm hoping that you've got to grips with how this story goes, the details. This is causing all sorts of noises. I'm going to this one. I'll have to stand still. Good luck, everyone. I don't think I need to explain the story any further. But there's one distinct thing here. Where's Daniel? I don't know the answer to that. Neither do you. It's not written. We can only assume, my assumption is that he's not here, that he's on a holiday. Perhaps he's gone to Ibiza. Who knows? I don't know what Daniel's choices are or were, but we're certain that he's not in this bit of the story. If he were in this bit of the story, we know that he would have stood alongside his friends and said, well, here is the thing that I'm going to stand up for. But he's just not in this story. It's worth just saying that to recognize that he's just not in this story, not appearing in this feature, Daniel. So our story then becomes about this elastic faith. That's the title that we're holding on to this morning. If you remember from our couple of previous sermons in this series, we've borrowed these titles from a guy called Gerard Kelly, who wrote a book on Daniel, and we've borrowed his titles to give us a bit of framework and to give us some thoughts on this. We began with an intrinsic faith, in terms of our growth in faith, that we want an intrinsic faith, one that we just cannot be separated from. One that, if like a stick of rock, if you cut us, we are people of faith. That's the kind of faith that we need to grow into, where we just cannot be swayed by anything. Our second, as Kim has reminded us this morning, is that we have an acoustic faith, one where we must devote ourselves to listening, that when we truly focus on listening, that we grow in faith, that we grow in that way. And we come this morning to this elastic faith, which might be described as that we might be stretched by our circumstances, and yet we cannot be broken by them. This is a picture, this story is this a dramatic picture of people in this great intense situation that are stretched by this situation, and yet they are not broken because of the gods whom they serve. So this morning I want to encourage you in that place towards an elastic faith. There are a number of things we might say that I hope will help us. Firstly, I might say that in choosing and living a Christian life, that there has never been a promise, as far as I have seen or as far as I have read and as far as I have experienced. Take the Old or New Testament, there is little to tell you, there is no promise that it would be easy. I mean, that's either really disheartening or hopefully it just describes to you the reality. It ought to give us some comfort, actually, that your experience of difficulty in life is quite normal, that in one sense it's to be expected, but that the promises of God do not somehow guarantee human standard prosperity. They just don't.
There's nowhere that says that you will be rich. There's nowhere that says that you will find things easy. Actually, it's quite the opposite. I read just a small article from somebody that just this week, it just came up by chance, as if there was such a thing, that said, you look at the stories of all of these people of faith, and can you find one that actually ends up beautifully positive? Can you? Because I'm struggling. As I look through the lives of many of the disciples who were martyred in large part, to all of the different leaders of the churches out, persecution, so many different things. Actually, it was the line that was probably given to me most often during my ministerial training, not necessarily because I was going through some stuff at the time, and I was going through some stuff at the time, but there was an underline to everything that we did from a good friend of mine and somebody who I esteem rather a lot, the emeritus principal of Spurgeon's, who said constantly, nobody said it would be easy. That actually underscoring my training was this line that said, nobody said it would be easy. And so established at the heart of this story is a great metaphor for life that our three friends have found in the middle of difficult circumstances. Well, that's an understatement, isn't it? Even before the threat of a fiery furnace, they're in this place of pressure and this challenge. They are called to stand for what they believe is right. Bear in mind that the challenge is probably only to these satraps, prefects, governors, and those sorts of things, that the king has purposefully gathered these people and said, well, here is the challenge to you, because he knew that if these people would bow down and prostrate themselves before this great statue, that the people would follow. These were people in position. And particularly, you look at somebody like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and you say, well, here are thousands of Jews who have only just arrived in this country. They're looking for direction. They haven't been given a map for Babylon. They haven't been told what it means to live in Babylon as a person of faith, as somebody who loves the Lord our God. They haven't been given a map. They're exiled out into the world. They haven't been given those things, and they're looking for clues. They're looking for direction, and so who are they going to look to? They're going to look to the people that are in authority. They're going to look to the people that have been set apart as an example of good citizenship. They're going to look to the people who have been given noble position within these royal courts. And so how important was it for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to stand and to say, we are not willing to do this? Sometimes it's so important to make a stand for what we know is right. There are times to be humble and gracious, to forgive, to let it go, but there are also times where we stand, where we say, this isn't right, where we say, this isn't good, where we point to our God and say, whatever may come, we're prepared to make a stand on this. But there's a second little bit to this story. And it aligns itself with this promise that nobody said it would be easy. That God will deliver us in adversity, not necessarily from adversity. Just hear that God will deliver you in your adversity, not necessarily from your adversity. So therefore, we look for the promises in our adversity and perhaps need to let go a little bit. Just need to let go a little bit and trust that God is there right in the middle of our adversity rather than necessarily going to deliver us from it. God may choose to protect us from all kinds of things. And actually, we must sit here this morning and be grateful that actually that we don't receive the full penalty for the things that actually we are so protected. And we can trust in those images of God that say he hides us in the shadow of his wings. We can trust those promises. and say that we are protected, but it doesn't mean that we're not going to know how harsh the elements are. That we've still got to get up and fly. That we've still got to keep moving forwards. More often than not, we will be delivered in the fire than from it. There's a common Hebrew theme here too, and it's to do with power and goodness. We have no problem at all, and often speak out loud our declaration of God's power. But we must be mindful of what we're declaring in that. Power is an interesting attribute of God, or anyone else, actually. And in our God, we're prepared to declare ultimate power as creator and the sustainer of all life. But power on its own is actually something just to be feared, because power can damage and destroy and tear down. Power is something that is just mind-blowing to get hold of, and particularly when we're talking about this level of power that God has in his hands. If it were only that God had power, the only thing that we could do or should do is to prostrate ourselves and live in constant fear. But the reason that we're able to do otherwise is that how God directs his power and the qualification that his power has, and that is that he is good. Power without direction is just power, and it's something to be feared. It's something that can hurt us. But God, being all-powerful, is also completely good. His power has direction. His power has affection. His power reaches out in love. And that's why we can trust him, because he's all-powerful, but because he's good. And his love endures. In the story here, we're given this juxtaposition, and again, it might be this biblical irony turning up again of a man who is saying, what God has my power? And God in the midst, who questions that power and says, is it good? Because I'm good. We can gain all power. It can come in many different forms, but it's only God who can show us and reveal to us that its purpose, that the purpose of any kind of power is goodness and love. And you know what? That's what we've got to hold others to account with too. That in politics, in church, in the way that the world works, power is fine, but we need to hold people up to this qualification of, is it good? Is this love? And where it's not, do you know what? We need to tear it down and start again. I feel like I'm talking a revolution here this morning. Amen. Amen. These men of elastic faith then show us this in real time, accepting the adversity that they're faced with, completely trusting that God has the power to deliver, knowing that he will do what he will do is also good. So that whether they live or die, and they say this really clearly, whether they live or die, they know that God is still good. They know that he has the power to do it, but they know that whether he uses that power or not, it doesn't matter, because if he's good, he will do the right thing. No furnace, no king can win in that position. It's all about God. This leads us to put our hope in the person of God and not the performance of God. What we will never quite understand is why things happen in the way that they do, why we're faced with various challenges, why we're stricken in certain ways. Though much of what we face are consequences, most of the time, of our own choice, some of them are down to our inaction, some of them are down to our temptations, some of it's down to the misdirection of our affections. So it's also right that we question God in those places. It's great that we can pray for healing in those places. It's a grace that we can talk and plead with the Lord Almighty. It's a grace that you can do that. But what we must not become is discouraged where we perceive his activity is not the way that we like it. But rather we trust the God who knows us and loves us, and the direction of his power is good. God does not need to heal us in order to be God. Do you know that's so hard to say? Because I know what it means, and I know how desperately that so many of us need healing. But God is still God, whether he heals us or not. But it means also that we can still have joy in our God because he is God. It stills that we can still receive comfort from our God because he is God. God's power and goodness does not diminish without that healing. We must trust in the person of God. We must trust in him and not what we regard perhaps as his performance. But we know that his performance is going to be good. So we come full circle to the heart of this message and this story of Daniel, that an elastic faith is one that's rooted in who God is and not who we are. That it's one that is deferential, it's one that's humble, and it accepts our choices have consequences, and that when we have faith, we must devote that faith into the person of Christ, and that it must not be affected by our circumstances, and that we must allow our spirituality, our faith to be found, not in our circumstances, but in who God is. We know this. Because so often our faith and our understanding and our spirituality is affected by our circumstances. Wouldn't we confess that this morning, that when things are good, when everything seems light and breezy, if it ever indeed does, that our faith is like massive and it was giant and it's good, but then we're affected by something and all of a sudden everything crumbles away, that, oh, where is God in this mess? We see it constantly in the Psalms. Where are you, God? Where on earth are you? Where are you in the middle of all this stuff? The psalmist cries constantly. So we know that it's a normal part of our human condition, and yet this elastic faith, this faith that we're called to grow into, says, well, hold on, you're still God. Whatever I'm going through, you're still God and you're still good. Paul writes it well, doesn't he? He says, we are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. We might be perplexed, but we are not in despair. We might be persecuted, but we are not abandoned. We might be struck down, but we are not destroyed. Isn't that an elastic faith? And be aware of a faith, perhaps, that just promises in a great future healing, that promises that we're just waiting for heaven to come. We believe in those things. We trust in those things. We know that one day we will see him as he is. We know that one day we will be part of this great crowd of people rejoicing, and we can have great hope in that. But also remember that the power of God's resurrection, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is also present right here. That it isn't all about deferred promises. And you know what? We see that in this story, don't we? That this picture of resurrection, this person of God, whether it's an angel or Jesus Christ himself, is there right in the fiery furnace with these three men. And I want to say that that same presence, that same person is here this morning, right with you, in your fiery furnace, in your difficulty, in your strife. The promises of hope, the promises of goodness, the promise and power of resurrection is here. And this is what God said through Isaiah. And on this, I'll leave you, and then Sheila's going to come and pray. And we can make it personal. But now this is what the Lord says, says Isaiah. He who created you, Jacob, he who formed you, Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. And all God's people said, Amen. Sheila will pray.